Today we're going to do Psalm 8. It is at the middle of the poetic section that we've been studying, Psalms 3 through 14. So we'll read the psalm and talk about it, but also about how it fits into its broader context. Psalm 8 actually begins at the middle of the heading, a psalm or mizmor, a musical composition of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. To the chief musician upon Mut Laban. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your revelation to us of your glory in the heavens. Lord, how small we are in comparison with it. Father, your purpose is to magnify your name as we've been singing this morning, and we pray that as we read this, we would understand the role that we play in that process, and more importantly, the role that our Savior plays in the exaltation of your name. Guide our meditations, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Bunch of questions for you. How is Psalm 8 connected to the Psalms on either side? Verse 4 has two words for man. Actually, I said three there, but it should be four. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? They are different words. What's special about the first one? I'm going to show you some parallels between this psalm and Genesis chapter 1. So, see if you can catch some parallels. What does Mut Laban mean? It's at the end there. It's actually at the start of Psalm 9 now. What does that mean? And how does this clarify the psalm's reference to babes and sucklings? You're going to see that the psalm has two panels that both deal with the exaltation of God, the humility of man, and then God's exaltation of man. To what does the first panel refer? What about the second panel? And then we're going to look in the New Testament, and I want you to think about whether the psalm is messianic or not. Is it really focused on the Lord Jesus, or does it apply to other people as well, and he as one among many? Be careful there. It's a tricky answer to that one. How is Psalm 14 integrated into the rest of Psalms 3 through 14? Now, I'm mentioning 14 here because we studied it before we started this whole piece, and I raised the question a week or two ago, does it really belong? Well, I think it does. So when we summarize the entire structure, pay attention to 14, and then how does Psalm 8 summarize the main point of Psalms 3 through 14? Now, those are my questions. But as last week, Bilson, your family wasn't here, but we picked up on your suggestion. I challenged the Paranac youngsters to see if you can observe some things from the sermon. You pay attention. Anything you notice, the first question is going to be, who noticed something in the sermon that they want to mention? That's the first question that we'll talk about. And I think the Peters boys have, what, five things they're supposed to notice? Is that what your daddy said? Whatever it is, you know what the rules are. But you will have a chance. If you hear something that's interesting to you that you want to remember, make a note of it. I will give you a chance to report it, okay? That's the first question. What did you notice that you want to share? So we're going to start moving through the psalm now. I showed you an earlier version of this chart, which outlines all of Psalms 3 through 14, with Psalm 8 at the center. On the front of this grouping, 3 through 7, there are five psalms. They are all laments. After Psalm 8, There are four laments and one psalm of confidence. We're counting Psalms 9 and 10 as a single psalm, as we saw last week. They really are a single integrated psalm. And in the center is Psalm 8. But notice how Psalm 8 is connected to Psalm 7 on one side and Psalm 9 on the other side. Psalm 7, verse 17 ends, I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 8 begins, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. It ends with the same expression, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. And then the first chunk of Psalm 9, the Aleph chunk, the chunk that starts with the first letter of the alphabet, says, I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all Thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High. So you've got this little link on both ends that talks about how wonderful God's name is. That's how Psalm 7 ends. It's how Psalm 9 begins. And in the middle, the purpose of Psalm 8 is to exalt the name of the Lord. I've outlined a number of other correspondences between the Psalms on each side. We'll be looking at those a little bit when we get to the end of the study. But for right now, I think I'm satisfied that, in fact, Psalm 8 is like the jewel in a ring. In a ring, you've got little prongs that hold the jewel up so that you can see it. And here you've got Psalm 8 at the very center. It is the pinnacle of these psalms. They all talk about how God delivers the weak. And before the psalm, the weak are asleep and helpless. After the psalm, they are the poor, the oppressed, the downtrodden. Psalm 8 is about God caring for the weak and dealing with weak man. Now, the framework of the psalm is built around three rhetorical questions. They're very similar, but they're obscured in English because the interrogative particle is translated differently. But it's the same in verse 1, in verse 9, and in verse 4. It's the little word ma. He starts off by saying, how excellent is thy name in all the earth? He ends saying, how excellent is thy name in all the earth? And then he says in verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Ma shimcha b'chol ha'aretz. Ma shimcha b'chol ha'aretz. Ma enosh. Ma, ma, ma. Not who. That would just be, give me a name to attach to you. But ma, what are you like? What is your name like? How excellent it is. And what is man like here in the middle? And that word for man is special. It's not the word that's used later in the verse, son of man, ben Adam, the word for Adam. Enosh means a weak man, a frail person. Strong's 582, you can find it throughout the Old Testament. It's always associated with weakness. So here on the one hand, David is exalting God's wonderful, powerful, glorious name, and then he says, Lord, you're so wonderful. What are you fooling around with this weak, incompetent, incapable human being? Now, verse 4 is really the peak of this whole section, isn't it? We are helpless. God is powerful. That's what all the other psalms in this section have been saying. And here, right at the center, what is man? But as we go through, we're going to see that in verse 1, he talks about how glorious God is. He has set his glory above the heavens. In verse 2, he talks about the weakness of people, babes and sucklings. What is weaker than a little nursing baby? But then, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. He uses these little babies to do great things. And similarly, verse 4, after God's glory in verse 3, the heavens, the work of thy fingers, verse 4, what is weak man that thou art mindful of him? And yet, in verses 5 through 8, you've put all things under his feet. You've exalted him. God is glorious, man is weak, but God's going to use man anyway. And then he closes by repeating his theme, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So, the first panel, verses 1 and 2, he starts off with God's glory. set thy glory above the heavens. We might better translate, you have set your glory upon the heavens. You have made the heavens a reflection of your glory. It's not that your glory is higher than the heavens. It is that when you look at the heavens, God's glory is revealed. He has bestowed majesty on the heavens, His majesty. And in fact, that's what verse 3 will say then. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. But then man's humility out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. In the first instance, this is no doubt hyperbole. He wants to say how weak man is, and he's saying, in comparison to God, we are all little babies. We're all little babies. You know how the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18 talks about little ones. He characterizes Christians as little ones. We're going to see that there's a more specific meaning here. But for right now, just think of this as a generic description of people. We as people are like little babies compared with our Heavenly Father, and yet out of our mouths, He has ordained strength because of the enemies, thine enemies, God's enemies. Now, if you look in the margin and you have the translator's notes in your King James Bible, you will see that the word ordained is literally founded. It's a building term. What happens when you make a building, and the first thing you do is you lay the cornerstone and you lay the foundation. You start a building. And the word strength, in some cases, means a strong palace, a strong citadel, a fortress, a rampart. So it's been suggested that we might translate this expression, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, you have founded a rampart because of thine enemies. The words that the babes and sucklings speak form a fortress to protect us against enemies. We don't ordinarily think of words as having that kind of effect. Although, we just sang again Psalm 12. The whole point of Psalm 12 is that the wicked are fighting with their words, but God's words are more powerful than their words are. And we saw that same thing in Psalm 5. On the other side of the pyramid, we're fighting a battle of words. The wicked attack with words, and we respond with God's words. You know that the sword that we have, what is our sword? Any of the young people know what our sword is as believers? What is the sword of the Spirit? Somebody must know Ephesians 6. Michael? God's word. Yeah, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Not a physical sword. We don't fight the Lord's battles with physical swords. That's a great mistake that the world's been making for 2,000 years. We fight the Lord's battle with words out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. I'm just a little child. What can I do? You can speak God's word. You can know God's word, and you can speak it. And that will let us triumph over our adversary, the devil. So that's the first panel. God's name is exalted. We are like babes and sucklings, weak and powerless, but out of our mouths He erects a rampart against the wicked. When we speak God's word, we can overcome the wicked. God can overcome the wicked through us. Now we come to the second panel, and again He returns to the theme of God's glory. This time, not God's name, but when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Someone has asked, why the moon and the stars and not the sun? Why doesn't he mention the sun? Isn't that glorious? In fact, in Psalm 19, which we'll look at in a few weeks, the sun is really glorious. A strong man going out to run a race. Well, apparently the psalm was written at night, and that would be a fitting choice. The psalms in the first half of this poetic pyramid overwhelmingly deal with sleep, what happens at night. And David, as a shepherd, must have spent many nights out with the sheep, watching over the sheep, and he would have known the heavens very well. You know, you can't see the stars very well in our day, can you? The city lights wash them out, but if you've ever been out in the wilderness area, you know how bright they are at night. He would see the Milky Way, the moon, the stars, and he says, this is really manifestation of the glory of God. But then again he turns to man. What is weak man that thou art mindful of him? But then in verse 5, again, he's going to speak about the glory of man. By the way, babes and sucklings. What is man? What is the son of man? What grammatical difference is there between babes and sucklings on the one hand and man on the other hand? It's an important grammatical difference. I say babes and sucklings, how many are there? A bunch of them, right? If I say man, how many other? One. Man, son of man is singular. Babes and sucklings is plural. Keep that in mind. That's going to be important. For thou hast made him, not them. Thou hast made him. A little lower, our version says, than the angels. Now, the translators here are following the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But this Hebrew word is the word Elohim, and that's the standard Hebrew word for God. You're perfectly justified to translate here, thou hast made him a little lower than God. What's that mean? I think David is paraphrasing here Genesis chapter 1. If you go through Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. When we studied this passage a number of years ago with our friends at Curtis, you'll remember that we saw that the idea of the image of a ruler is to be his representative in a place. And that's what we are. It's like the Roman emperors would set up statues of themselves throughout the empire to remind everybody who was in charge. We are on this earth to remind the creation of who's in charge. We are God's image. We are his representatives. Now, we're not God. And human rulers usually get into trouble because pagan human rulers over and over again think that they are God. And they exalt themselves to the place of God. But we are like God. We are a little lower than God. We are in the position of ruling for him. That's what God intended back in Genesis. When he said, I'm going to make him as my image, my representative, he was establishing someone a little lower than himself to represent him in the world. Then, in Genesis, goes on to say, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. And I think this is what David is capturing when he says, you've crowned him with glory and honor. He's going to be fruitful. He's going to be blessed. He's going to be favored by God. But the real strength of the correspondence comes out between Genesis 1:26 and Psalm 8:6 and following. In verse 26 of Genesis, let them have dominion. Verse 28, they will have dominion. What does David say? Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. What does Genesis say? He's going to be over all the earth. He's going to be over everything. And then David talks about sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field. In Genesis we read he's going to have dominion over the cattle. David particularly likes sheep, so he mentions them first. He's going to single out the sheep because he took care of sheep. But twice in Genesis, we read his man's dominion is going to be over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. And in verse 8, David says, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. So what is this exaltation that God has promised in Psalm 8? It is that man will have dominion. That's what God promised back in Genesis chapter 1, that man would have dominion over all the earth. And at the end of the psalm, he closes with the sentence with which he began, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. God is exalted. But as we understand now from our study of Habakkuk chapter 3, the psalm doesn't end where our current Psalm 8 ends. Either David or perhaps the final editor attached the expression to the chief musician upon Mut Laban. And like all the tune names, this is a puzzle. Mut is pretty easily related to the Hebrew family of words that means death. This is the death of something, but what is Laban? Some people think Laban is Nabal spelled backward. Remember Nabal, Abigail's husband? And that David wrote this after God had slain Nabal. That's clever. Others take law as the preposition, and then Ben might be someone's name. One suggestion I find particularly favorable, and it's one that actually goes back to the Jewish sages, is that Ben is a noun derived from the Hebrew preposition that means between, Bain. It is the death of the one who goes between. In fact, the Aramaic Targum, the Aramaic translation of the psalm, translates this expression concerning the death of the man who went out between the camps. Who was the man who went out between the camps that David would have been involved with? Can you think of a man that went out between the camps and David was involved with him and he died? Who's the between man? That's Goliath. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, where it describes Goliath, we read in verse 4, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath. That word champion in Hebrew is Ish Habenayim, the man who goes between the two. That's the title. Same thing down in verse 23, the champion, Ish Habenayim. This word, it only appears in the Bible, Benayim, here in 1 Samuel 17. But it's quite frequent in one of the Qumran scrolls where it describes foot soldiers who come between the two camps to start the battle. And if this is a reference to Goliath, I think it casts the reference to babes and sucklings in a much more precise light. Because how was David characterized when he fought with Goliath? What did Saul say about him? In 17:33 of 1 Samuel, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. You're a child, you can't fight with him. And in 17:42, the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth. And what did God do with this child? He ordained strength. He killed Goliath. And you remember how David started his attack? He didn't just come on charging on. He said, you come to me with swords and spears, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whom thou hast defied. He came to him with words, exalting the name of the Lord. So I think he's looking back here, not just to Genesis chapter 1, but I think he's also recalling his battle with Goliath. So Psalm 8 grows out of Genesis 1, it grows out of 1 Samuel 17. And in turn, the New Testament draws on it frequently. The first panel of the psalm is quoted in Matthew chapter 21, when our Lord is entering Jerusalem. Verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were sore displeased. The kids should be quiet. They shouldn't say anything. This was their attitude. They said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? What do these kids know? They're declaring you to be the Son of David. And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected strength? Quoting there from the Septuagint. The Lord, as I've said, looks at believers as little ones. Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 19, he talks about the little ones who believe in him. The chief priests and the scribes thought that you had to be somebody exalted to be able to say anything worthwhile, and everybody else should just shut up and listen and do what they're told. And the Lord says, remember Psalm 8, God can speak out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, and if these children have enough insight to recognize me as the Son of David, let them say that I'm the Son of David. That's the only quotation in the psalm from the first half, from the first panel. The rest of the references all come from the second panel, And they are all prophecies of the Lord Jesus. The next verse to which the New Testament alludes is verse 5. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. I think that's probably what lies behind Psalm 2:9. God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Philippians 2:9. And the name, by the way, is Lord, according to Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's the name that begins and ends this psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Those two verses say, verse 1 says that God has set his glory upon the heavens, above the heavens. The Greek translator used the word huperano, far above the heavens, and that word comes up in Ephesians 1:20. God raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Where did Paul get that from? Well, that's Psalm 8. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Verse 22 pulls that in Ephesians. 1 Corinthians 15:25. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. Psalm 8. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted which did put all things under him. What is under our Savior as a result of his victorious work? All things are under his feet except the one who put all things under him. The Father is not subject to the Son. And that goes right back to the psalm again. Thou hast made him a little lower than God. The Lord Jesus, by taking on the role of man, is now God's representative on the earth. I'm not saying Jesus Christ is not deity. Please, don't think that I'm saying that at all. I'm saying in the function that he exercises in fulfilling Genesis 1, he has taken a position subordinate to his Father. He obeyed his Father in everything. He spoke only the words the Father gave him to do. He was a little lower than the Father. And when he brings all things under his feet, obviously, Paul says, he is accepted which did put all things under him. That word to subdue or bring under also appears in Philippians 3:21. He shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. I love this verse. Every time I get a flu bug or something, I think of this verse. Isn't it going to be wonderful when I get a new body? It's a vile body now. I'm going to get a new body, made like unto his glorious body. You know, I think Josh and his colleagues can do wonderful things in their treatment of people, but what's the real solution to the weakness of the human body? It's not chiropractic. It's not medicine. The real solution is a new body, made like unto the Lord Jesus. How is he going to do that? How is he going to change our vile body? According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. All things under his feet. You see how thoroughly this psalm has permeated the New Testament language about the Lord Jesus? Just all over the place. The most extensive citation is Hebrews chapter 2. The author is seeking to show the superiority of our Savior to the angels. And in verse 5 he writes, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? He's quoting Psalm 8. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that's a quotation. Big chunk of the psalm. And then the writer makes two observations. In verse 8 he says, well, in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Well, that seems to make sense. Psalm says he put all things under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But then The writer to the Hebrews lifts up his eyes and looks at the world around him and says, wait a second, something's wrong here. We see not yet all things put under him. Genesis 1 said he's going to have dominion over the whole earth. Psalm 8 says all things are under his feet. He looks around and he says, I see nations fighting against nations. Man is not able to subdue his wrathful passions. I see people getting sick. Man is not able ultimately to control his body. Man is subject to droughts, earthquakes, terrible natural disasters. Man can do nothing with these things. Very honest. We see not all things put under him. This cannot be talking about you and me. It can't be talking about ordinary people. Who can the psalmist possibly be talking about? And then in verse 9 he says, yeah, we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. What he's saying is, this reference to all things being put under him is not a general reference to humanity at large. And in fact, remember the grammatical difference I showed you. Babes and sucklings, plural. Like the little children when the Lord came in. The weak man, the son of man, is singular. And it's not talking about you and me. It's talking about one man and one man only. And that is the man, Christ Jesus. He expounds this in verse 9. And to understand it, you really have to mind what's going on. It's easy to read the verse. Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. But then the end of the verse seems to hang on there. Crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That's backwards. He's not crowned with glory and honor in order that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It's much better, I think, to read the verse as a chiasm. He was made a little lower than the angels that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That is why he took this position. Being on equal standing with his Father, he could not die. He had to become lower than God. Lower than the angels is what the Septuagint says, and that's what Hebrews is quoting. That works perfectly well. He had to humble himself so that he could taste death for every man. But then, for the suffering of death, he is crowned with glory and honor. Because he has suffered death, God has exalted him. And that parallel between the humiliation of Christ for the sake of dying and then his exaltation as a reward for his death is exactly the point that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. He was made a little lower than the angels that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And then, for the suffering of death, because he so willingly suffered death, he is crowned with glory and honor, and that's Philippians 2:9. Wherefore, because of that wonderful thing he did, God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Not just the name of Jesus, but Jesus Christ is Lord. O Lord, our Lord, excellent is thy name in all the earth. But in the psalm, David moves from something small to something big. He thinks about his victory over Goliath as an example of how even young people can be powerful against God's enemies. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, hast thou erected a rampart. But then his mind goes to something much bigger. It goes to God's whole purpose from Genesis 1, his whole purpose to put man, a man, in charge of the universe. And he says things in the second half of the psalm that simply cannot be interpreted of mankind in general, because all the world is not subject to us. God has not achieved Genesis chapter 1 in humanity at large. But we now see Jesus. Second half of the psalm is talking exclusively about our Savior, who has been exalted. The whole psalm, then, is about the power of God working through things that are weak in the eyes of the world, that the excellency of the power might be of God, not of us. And that's what we saw, right, in all the psalms that we've studied in this section, how weak we are and how we're crying out to God for help. Let's try to put this thing all together now. This poetic pyramid that David has constructed, or perhaps the final editor has constructed, that would certainly be possible. We identified some entire psalms that seemed to line up from either side. So we had Psalm 5 and Psalm 12, both talking about verbal attacks and the excellency of God's word. We had divine chastening, how God himself sometimes brings evil upon us because we need to be chastened. And those were Psalms 6 and 13. And then we have his flight from Saul, two episodes in that, in Psalm 7 and Psalm 11. But there are lots of individual verses. Psalm 3 and Psalm 14 both talk about the size of the opposition. In Psalm 3, many there be that rise up against me. Many say there is no help for him in God. 10,000s of people, he says, have set themselves against me. David is fleeing from Absalom at this point. He's surrounded by thousands of adversaries. Chapter 14, Psalm 14, is the one that says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. It says the same thing, but it says it in a negative way. Everybody's against me. Psalm 14, nobody is following after God. So Psalm 14 and Psalm 3 really do go together. And I think this is beginning to pull Psalm 3 as Psalm 14 back into the overall structure and explains perhaps why the editor put it there. Psalm 3 and Psalm 5 both talk about God's holy temple. And Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's name is in heaven. Psalm 11 also calls God the righteous Lord. That's a title that we have in Psalm 4, verse 1, my righteous God. And Psalm 4 also speaks of David's friends who sought to discourage him. Many there be that say, what good is this, David? We're being oppressed. Remember, we said that this is a different group than the many in verse 3 when we studied Psalm 4. And in chapter 11, verse 1, how say ye to my soul, you, my friends, you're discouraging me. How can you possibly do this? And then in both halves of the pyramid, we have both Israelite and Gentile foes. In chapter 7, we have Cush the Benjamite, which, as we said, is probably a reference to Saul. But then the Lord shall judge the peoples, plural. While in the unified Psalm 9:10, over and over again, we read about both the wicked and the heathen. So the whole thing fits together. It's a beautiful, beautiful construction. And what's it all about? Well, look at the center. The Lord exalts his name by using weak people who often need a little chastening. Okay, that's Psalms 6 and 13. We often need chastening. But he uses us to subdue numerous powerful enemies. Sometimes he works mighty miracles. But most often in the scripture, God accomplishes his purposes working through people. That's what he did with David and Goliath. And that's what he did with our Savior. When he wanted to save us, he sent his son and said, son, you're going to become a man. Because I only do my work through those who are weak, those who are frail, those who depend on me. That's where we are. We're all weak. We're frail. And by God's grace, and as we trust in him, we can accomplish great things for him. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Father, you tell us in your word that you have chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are strong. You've chosen the things that are poor to confound the rich, the foolish to confound the wise. Father, you've done that no flesh might be able to glory in your presence. Your name is exalted, Father. We thank you for allowing us to realize that and to bow before you. And we thank you so much, Father, for the Lord Jesus, the Son of your love, who was willing to be humbled, to become lower than the angels, to take a place of submission to you, his Father, so that as a man he might redeem us, And Father, we rejoice that you have highly exalted him and given him that name that is above every name. Thank you, Father, for this passage, for letting us share it. We pray that we could serve you more confidently as we understand how you deal with your people. I pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing Psalm 8. It's one of the first psalms that I ever learned to sing, and we have it in our blue book. So if you'll turn there, if you're able to stand, please stand, and we'll sing it together as our closing hymn. How excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord, is thy name.